Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. O Lord, we pray that by your Spirit's power, you would speak to us and you would work in us, O God. And give us, by your Spirit, eyes to see the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, O Father, open our eyes to see Jesus truly. And you will be honored, we know, and we will be blessed. We will be built up and drawn nearer to you. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to accomplish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, just a little bit from last week. When Jesus went to Galilee after he had been baptized by John the Baptist, the prophet, in the river Jordan, Jesus went further north into Galilee, the region which he called home, and there he found Philip and called Philip to follow him. Philip then proceeded to perpetuate that cycle and went and found his friend Nathanael, telling Nathanael that they had found the one of whom all the scriptures write. Moses and the law, and also the prophets, they had found him. And he is Jesus of Nazareth, he said, son of Joseph. Well, Nathanael is rather skeptical about this, and I would say even a little bit critical, maybe not a little bit. How can God's anointed possibly hail from Nazareth? You know, that podunk backwater. What good, he says, ever came from Nazareth? And I love Philip's answer. He doesn't get into it with him and try to outreason him or whatever. He just simply says, come and see. And so Nathanael does come, and he does see in more ways than one. And he is staggered at the sight of who Jesus is. And Jesus, in turn, promises Nathanael that he will in fact see much more. He's going to see more. This call to see is all over John's gospel, and we've seen it so much already in chapter 1. 15 times in this chapter, somebody is either called to see, invited to see, promised that they will see, or something, said to see. John the Baptist, he tells people, everyone he meets, behold him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of this talk of seeing and the call to behold him, that follows that wonderful introduction in which we are told that Jesus is the light. Apart from him, we don't see. But in him, we see everything. He is the true light. As it says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. By him, in him, Jesus, we see. So this, again, this call to see really lies over the whole book. And you must hear this call for yourself. John isn't simply writing these things to record how this person saw and this person was invited but didn't see. You know, it's not just to record the facts of what happened to these other people in this narrative, in the life of Jesus. It's written down and it's preserved so that we would hear the call and that we would come and we would behold him. And in him we would see the glory of God. You must hear this call and take it up for yourself. Jesus said to those first two would-be disciples, as Dave was referencing in verse 39, come, he said, and you will see. And so, you know, they had asked, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. And as I told you last week, Jesus is speaking on multiple levels here in that statement. There's the obvious literal meaning, come and you'll see where I'm staying for the night. You'll see where I'm residing. but you're really not picking up what Jesus is putting down if that's all you get out of it. You see, the narrative in John, this is John's way. Often the narrative says things in these simple, basic, everyday terms, almost in passing even, that speaks on a deeper level, beyond the obvious literal. What is Jesus? He's promising something. Not only where they would see that he is staying that night, but he is promising true sight, spiritual perception. The Apostle Paul called this kind of sight having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. I'm not talking about the eyes, the two eyes in our head, but having the eyes of our hearts enlightened by the Spirit of God. That's having true sight, the spiritual perception. So Jesus in this passage is talking about a way of seeing, truly seeing, spiritual discernment. But he's not only talking about a way of seeing, but what we will see. See what, Jesus? What are we seeing? What are you calling us to see? Don't get the idea that when we come to Jesus to see, he is going to point us to something great and glorious, like he is illuminating the way and the truth and the life. Don't get that idea in your head. Because if you think that you come to him to have him direct you, point you to something glorious beyond himself, you will miss it. We're not looking for another. He doesn't illumine the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way and the truth and the life. That's why at the end of the narrative, toward the end, on the night of his arrest, when his disciples finally realize that something really big is happening, that Jesus is departing from them and where he is going, they can't follow. And he strives to comfort them. Then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. Just show us the Father and it will be enough for us. That will be sufficient. Then we will be comforted in this hour of our trouble." And that's why Jesus sounds flabbergasted when he says, "Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Has seen the Father." There isn't a different God behind his back. There's not something deeper, something more beyond him. There's no seeing more going deeper beyond Jesus. He is all. So when he gives us a way of seeing, a true sight, and what he shows us is his own glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. So Philip finds his friend Nathanael and tells him that Jesus is the one whom the scriptures prophesy. Nathanael doubts it because Philip says that Jesus is from Nazareth, and how could that be? And Philip invites him to come and see. So Nathanael goes with his friend. And then in verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, there's a lot of interesting things that we could say about this, but we could easily rabbit trail away from the true point. Let me just say that Jesus could be speaking of Nathanael's openness and his honesty, or he could be speaking of his fervor toward God. He could be identifying Nathanael as a true Israelite. That is, one of the faithful remnant. But whatever he means, his words reveal that he knows Nathanael already. Nathanael is coming to see Jesus, but Jesus already sees Nathanael and sees into him. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He doesn't understand. How can Jesus possibly know him? So did it happen that as soon as Jesus saw him, he saw into him? That's not it. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now notice how Nathanael responds here. He's genuinely shocked. He doesn't say, "Oh, I thought I was alone. I didn't realize that anybody else was around." Well, that makes sense. I see how you kind of have an idea of who I am because you were there. He doesn't say anything like that. He's genuinely shocked. If Jesus had been in the vicinity to see him, I don't think Nathanael responds the way he does. So Jesus isn't saying that as soon as he saw Nathanael, he saw into Nathanael. He's saying, rather, before he saw Nathanael, before he laid his own two eyes on Nathanael, he saw into Nathanael. And Nathanael then realizes that Jesus' insight is on a supernatural level. And he answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," which is a really cool contrast between what Philip said earlier. And not that what Philip said was necessarily wrong, but remember what Philip said? He said, he's the one about whom all of the scriptures wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And now Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He makes a beautiful confession. Like after that initial skepticism, I mean, he hadn't laid eyes on Jesus yet. So it's like right out of the gate, just this beautiful confession from this one of Jesus' first followers. So just put quickly, Andrew's and Philip's and Nathanael's statements of faith in Jesus together. And this is where it would help to have an open Bible. What are they confessing? Go back to what Andrew says. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. As Philip says, the one of whom the law and the prophets wrote. And as Nathanael adds, the Son of God, the King of Israel. They confess what they genuinely believe about Jesus. But their confession is actually far beyond what they know. What I mean is they speak better than they know. And this actually happens all the time in John's gospel, that someone speaks better than they know. So I want to get into this. What does Nathanael mean when he says that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel? I'll submit to you right now that he doesn't know the Trinity. He doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand Jesus' eternal generation, that he is the eternally begotten of God, without beginning, without end, the one who made all things and apart from whom nothing was made that was made. He doesn't know that. So he's speaking better than he knows. So I've gone over this recently, but I think it's so important that you understand things like this. Like, what does it mean, Son of God? What does he think he means, or whatever? Because I want you to see how all of these threads of prophecy and promise converge on Jesus. I think it's just so important for us to be able to know this so we can know better the awesomeness and the glory of who Jesus is. So you have to go right back to the beginning to pick up the thread of sonship and royalty. Because when Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," He's not speaking of two different things. You're the Son of God on one hand, and you are the King of Israel on the other. That's, in his mind, that is the same thing. The King is the Son of God. And you go back right to the beginning of Scripture to pick up where that thread starts. It begins with Adam. Adam was made in God's likeness, in God's image, called God's son. He was given dominion over the earth to rule it on God's behalf as God's vice regent. And he was given this mandate to bring blessing to all the earth. He was a king, given dominion, and he was a priest, mediating God's blessing, made in God's likeness, called God's son. He is king and priest, and called the Son of God. But he rebelled against God. And after he rebelled against God and was exiled with Eve from the garden, the mandate that was given to Adam was not, it didn't just go up in smoke. Well, so much for that. It didn't just go up in smoke. The mandate was then given to the descendants, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. And Israel was God's treasured possession and called, when they came out of Egypt, out of slavery, what were they called? A royal priesthood. They are kings and they are priests. They're made a royal priesthood, and by her holy life, Israel would bring blessing to all the earth. That was part of the promise going right back to Abraham. They would bring blessing to all of the earth. And Israel was called God's son, his firstborn. Remember when the Lord, through Moses, spoke to Pharaoh, who was holding Israel captive, and he said, "Let my son, my firstborn son, go." So just like Adam, Israel was given a mandate to bring blessing to the earth, called a royal priesthood, and called God's son. But later, as God intended, one man would lead the nation to fulfill the mandate, the king. The king was also called God's firstborn. In the Davidic covenant, look at Psalm 89 and a number of passages, Psalm 2, another example, where the king is called God's son. But even as the Davidic kings one by one failed and one by one died, the prophets kept on prophesying that a greater descendant of David, God's son, was coming. A greater son of David. And the true Son of God would come to save Israel, the Messiah. And he was the one who would bring blessing to the nations and rule forever. And so all of that, Nathanael knows that. He is an Israelite indeed, remember. He knows the scriptures. He has all of that in the backdrop. Those prophecies and the trajectory of all of that promise is in the backdrop. And then with these confessions of faith from the other first followers still ringing in his ears, as soon as he realizes the level of Christ's insight, the supernatural knowledge that Christ possesses, this confession just bursts from his lips. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And do you see? Do you see how what he means? You pick up those threads from the very beginning, from Adam through to Israel, on to David and his descendants, right to Jesus, and you can see that Nathanael isn't saying, "You're the Son of God on one hand, and you're the King of Israel on the other." He means that he means both of those together. They are one and the same. The Son of God is the King of Israel. So he's speaking much better than he knows, because it means a lot more than that to be the Son of God, the true Son of God. Like I said before, he doesn't understand the Trinity, Christ's deity, eternal generation, that Christ is the eternally begotten Son without beginning, who was in the beginning with God and was God, apart from whom nothing was made that was made. He doesn't know those things. He is saying those things because that's the fuller meaning, but he doesn't realize what he is saying. Do you understand? He is speaking better than he knows. It's really cool because it's awesome. I just want you to see how all of these threads of promise all come together upon Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is glorious. Jesus answered him, verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now think this through with me. Jesus says, verse 50, "You will see greater things than these." What had Nathanael seen already? He had seen that Jesus had seen into him, even before Jesus actually saw him with his own two eyes. He saw the supernatural knowledge of Jesus revealed. But over the next 2 to 3 years, Nathanael would see Jesus perform signs and wonders that make this initial display of supernatural knowledge seem as a little thing. You know, so many great miracles he would see with his own two eyes. So when Jesus says, "You'll see greater things," that's what he means. Partially. He'll see greater things, greater miracles with his own two eyes. That's partially what Jesus means. But ultimately, Jesus is talking about seeing things in a different way. With spiritual perception, the true eyes, the eyes of the heart. He's talking about seeing things in the true spiritual way and seeing something greater than simply a supernatural act with your own two eyes. He's talking about seeing things that can't be perceived with the eyes. I'll say that again. He is promising Nathanael that he will see things that cannot be perceived with our own two eyes. Why do I say that? Well, look at what he says. When Jesus describes the greater things that Nathanael is going to see in the very next verse, he doesn't say anything that sounds like miracles, displays of power. He doesn't say anything that would be like the very next thing that happens, turning water into wine, or what we find in chapter 5, Jesus making a lame man walk. What he says, Nathanael will see, doesn't sound like that. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, that's not anything like what Nathanael had just seen or anything like what he would see when Jesus feeds the multitude in chapter 6 or raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Now, this sounds like angels, heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This sounds like just mysterious, you know, that kind of thing. But Jesus is recalling a specific moment in Genesis. Think back to Jacob, the son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham. Jacob was the father of 12 sons who were the heads, became the heads of the tribes of Israel that bear their names. So Jesus is recalling a moment before Jacob has any sons when he is on the run from his brother Esau, and one night when he lays down to sleep, his whole life changes. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28, and I'm going to read from verse 12. So one night as he's on the run from Esau, he lies down and he takes a stone from the place and he uses it as his pillow. And the Bible says in Genesis 28, verse 12, that night Jacob dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There's our the same phrasing, everything that Jesus had just said. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, the connections to Jesus from what we have already seen in John chapter 1, the connections to Jesus from that passage are numerous. Not only what Jacob sees in his vision, the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder or flight of steps that went from earth to heaven, but also what he says. Not only what he sees, but what he says afterward all connects to Jesus. What did Jacob name the place? The house of God, Bethel. Jacob named the place Bethel because that means house of God. For here he had encountered the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac revealed himself to Jacob here. This is Bethel, the house of God and the gate of heaven. So when he says, how awesome is this place, you are meant now in seeing what Jesus says to connect that to Christ, that the awesome place where God dwells in his glory, where he reveals himself and we encounter him, is now no longer any one specific locale. It is rather a person. The awesome place is a person, and it is Jesus Christ, son of Joseph, truly son of God. One thing about the Bible, we're reading John here, and John is its own book, yes. In a way, it stands alone, but we have already seen so many allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. We can't understand John's gospel apart from understanding something of the Old Testament. Well, not just something, but there's a very well-known preacher in America who said recently, infamously, that today the church ought to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Just absurd. I mean, how many things don't make sense to us about who Jesus is apart from the Old Testament? T. Desmond Alexander writes, there is not a book within the whole collection that can be interpreted satisfactorily in isolation from the rest. Each book contributes something special to the meta story. And in turn, the meta story offers a framework within which each book may be best interpreted. We see that in John, don't we? But it also, let me go to the next quote, because we have to go further than that. And that's still kind of speaking broadly. We have to focus, laser focus on Jesus. As Stephen Wellam writes, ultimately, we cannot understand what God intends for us in any part of Scripture until we have understood that text in light of the fullness of revelation in Christ. Jesus, then, is the goal of all God's previous revelation. Prior to Christ's coming, God's word was authoritative, but incomplete. Now, through Jesus, God's previous revelation has reached its fulfillment. Now, all scripture must be understood in light of him. He is its subject and its goal. The way I like to say it is that Jesus makes sense of the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible makes sense of Jesus. So Jesus promises Nathanael that he will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon him, the Son of Man, because the holy, awesome place is now, it's him. Jesus is the true gate of heaven, and he is the true house of God. For all God's fullness dwells in Christ. Jesus isn't another person with whom God renews his promise, like Jacob was. Just, you know, on the stage of redemptive history, Jesus isn't just another person who takes his place with whom God renews the covenant, like Jacob was. Jesus himself is the fulfillment. He's the true promised offspring and the blessing of God for the nations. All of God's promises are ours in Christ. So how awesome is Jesus? Think over all that we've looked at in John 1. Next week, Lord willing, John 2. But in these 51 verses, what awesome things have we seen about Jesus? From the very first, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is our Maker, who made all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Apart from him, nothing was made that was made. He is the name, verse 12, in whom we believe, to whom we entrust our all, in whom we receive the new birth, the new life, by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus gives. He is the true and the better tabernacle. We saw this in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. He is the true and better tabernacle, the residence of all God's glory. And as the tabernacle, he is also the place of atonement. But we don't come to him to make our sacrifice, to have our sin taken away. He is not only the tabernacle, the true temple, he is also himself the sacrifice. The Lamb who lays down his own life in our place as our substitute, the once and for all perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world, atoning for the sin of all who will trust in him alone. He is the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, the true prophet, true priest, true king of Israel, God's beloved son, about whom all scripture bears witness, and in whom all of scripture's promises converge and are awesomely fulfilled for our eternal life and our endless enjoyment. Jesus is all. Do we grasp his awesomeness? Come and you will see, Jesus says. Come and you will see. And he says, you will see greater things. He is promising both a way to see and what we will see. The greater things that he promises are ultimately things not seen with our two eyes, but with the eyes of the heart. And when we truly perceive them with true perception, outbursts praise and adoration and worship. Just like with Nathan, for we have seen God. And by the true perception, we know that we have seen him. This is glory that is not of this world. It is otherworldly, undeniably, unmistakably. Not everyone sees it. How many would just gawk in amazement for a little bit, but then they move on because they end up not liking something that Jesus says? He rocks the boat too much. Or they just get bored with what he is saying, with who he is. So they move on. They abandon him. Maybe they're just looking for something newer and more exciting, more invigorating. Believer, though, you will see greater things. You will see, by the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, the angels of God. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will realize that here is all the glory of God. And you will see it again and again and again if you will keep on coming to Jesus and if you will keep your eyes fixed on him. This is why I'm always just talking about Jesus and his gospel. Because as soon as we stop talking about the gospel, we stop seeing the glory of Jesus. And that is our life and our salvation. That is our everything. So the question is, do we want to see? Come and you will see. You will see greater things, but do we want to? And I think that's where we have a massive problem. We don't want to see. It's like a loony. You know there's a loon there, and you know there's the image of the queen or king. Which way is the loon facing? Which way the queen? And what is that little inscription beside her? I mean, a loony is something we see, unless we're totally cashless, a lot. But it's so familiar, and we think we know it. We know enough, so probably there's not too many who can answer all three of those questions accurately, even though we see it every day. But we're so familiar. Why keep looking? We already know. Why keep looking? What we know is enough, and we're not stirred by what we see. And we're talking about Jesus now. The problem is we are so enthusiastic for smaller things and our eyes are always on them that we don't have the hankering anymore for Jesus himself. His glory in the gospel that maybe we did at one time. And in this we have lost our first love, as Jesus says in Revelation. We've moved on. And we're gorging ourselves on snack food every day, convinced to change up my analogy, gorging on snack food every day, convinced that we are healthy and that we are growing, when the real food, the home-cooked meal, the rich food, the real nourishment, the real life, the life is barely even sniffed. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ and his glory therein. But listen, for you who want more, that's Jesus' promise. What he says to Nathanael, he is saying to you, and you must take it to heart, you will see greater things, plural. You will see more. If you want to, if you will come to him, if you will fix your eyes on him, you will see more. You will see greater things. There is always more for you in the Christian life. There is always more. It doesn't matter where you are. There is always more for you, more to see, more of Christ, because Jesus himself is endless, and he is endlessly generous, because he loves to give more and more. That is his nature. Come to him, and you will see, and you will keep on seeing greater things. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. O great God, highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Rule them all, rule all our hearts, you alone, and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. All vice, all sin, let nothing resist your holy war. Make us yours, Father, forevermore. And we don't ask only, O Lord, that the obvious sins be overcome and conquered, but our boredom with your Son, our hankering after something else besides, our greater interest in other things. O Lord, overcome these things too and give us eyes for Jesus. Father, plant your word deep within us, and may what we have heard today bear fruit in us, more and more and more fruit. Change us. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your Son and how awesome he is. And may we see in him so much glory that we can't help ourselves but to keep on coming back for more. And Father, we pray that what Jesus promised Nathanael would be ours too, that we would see greater things, more and more the glory of your Son. He is our life. He is all for us. In his name we pray. Amen.